Lord Jesus, thank you for tonight, Lord, as we come and jump back into the Gospel of John and chapter 19. Lord, in some ways a hard chapter to read and to take in and to study and to have to look into what these things are and what you went through, Lord. And then at the same time, Lord, we know it's a chapter that we can rejoice in because it's a chapter of victory, Lord, not defeat. And Lord, we just thank you. Lord, we can't fathom what you went through, but Lord, we can be thankful. And Lord, as you have saved wretches like us, Lord, we give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we ended the chapter 18, if you remember, everyone was shouting out, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber. And as we enter into chapter 19, I think that we can get caught up in just what looks like a travesty. Because just everything that Jesus went through, but at the same time, you know, remembering that for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, Jesus endured the cross and went forth. And as we start it, I think it's good to remind ourselves, what is the gospel? So if someone asked you the question, what is the gospel, how would you answer? Okay, the good news. It definitely is good news. How else would you answer? Because when we share the gospel, what if someone's never heard the gospel? Haven't even heard that word. What's that word mean? What would you share with them? What would you say? And it for sure is good news, but how would that person know that it's good news? So a question you can ponder, but we know that Jesus preached the gospel, right? So when Jesus returned to his hometown, Nazareth, this is from Luke chapter 4, it says, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And so Jesus was given the charge, prophetically given, to preach the gospel. Mark's account, chapter 1, he says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What do you think Jesus was saying when he was preaching the gospel? What was he telling everybody? Because that's what he was doing. And then he would say, repent and believe in the gospel, this good news. What is this good news? Now, we know from John 3:16, as we studied that earlier, and probably something that most people have memorized, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that'd be part of the gospel, wouldn't it? So what's the repent part? Why do people have to repent? Sinners all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthians, he recounts in chapter 15, says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So everything that was written down in the Old Testament pointed to the gospel, that Jesus was going to come, that Jesus was going to die for our sins, that he would be buried, and that he would rise again. The gospel. And it's important to remember the gospel as we read this chapter, because we see all manner of evil, all manner of malice, hatred, cruelty, everything that man could just pour out in an attempt to destroy what is good. Because everything that's poured out in this chapter by man is the complete contrast of Jesus himself. So we even sang tonight, "Lord, you are gentle." Now picture gentle as we read that he's scourged, that we read as he's nailed to a cross, that we read that he's pierced with a spear and all those things. Lord, you are gentle. You are so kind. And yet, what does man do? All manner of complete just hatred and evil just poured out. Because verse 1, so then Pilate took Jesus. Remember, he had already told everybody he found no fault in Jesus, and tried to get himself off the hook, basically, by thinking that they were going to pick Jesus over Barabbas, who was deserving of death according to the justice that he was to receive. So no doubt the cross that Jesus bore was probably Barabbas's. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, can pass on by and just lightly consider, what that means, meaning that the cat of nine tails was applied to him. But just the horrific results that it has upon anybody. And the Romans gladly used this form of punishment in order to try to extract confessions. And many times they were false confessions because the person just wanted to get out of the beating, could care less of the truth anymore because of that. Because the cat of nine tails, it had weights at the end of the straps, usually leather straps that have pieces of bone or pottery or glass embedded in it. And so if you imagine one strike of this thing, so the leaded weights at the end, as it hit someone's back, would wrap around, and so it would secure that leather strap with all the bits and pieces into it securely to the back. So it's not so much of the hit going down, even though that would be very painful, but it's more about, because now the pulling back, and you're having to pull back the weights of everything that's embedded in there, now that's where the extreme pain comes from, and torture and just ripping of the body. And so the Romans, those that were the guards that were into this, given this, think of it, they weren't going into this like to kind of lightly do it and maybe gradually get stronger over time. No, they wanted to be known as the soldier who got the confession on strike one. So they would put all force, strength that they had into that first one. And just that continuation. And you imagine if someone's not saying a word, how that would probably cause them to get angry and infuriate them and want them to. So just that one verse is a horrific scene that is below that. And so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And so, crown of thorns. How did thorns come about? What caused thorns to come into the world? Sin, Genesis chapter 3. After sin, after the fall, thorns and thistles come into the world, the result of sin. So now we have a crown of thorns, picture of the sin. And these thorns aren't just like your rosebush thorns. I don't know if you saw, Alex, some of the thorn bushes where they're long and thick and hard and they don't break very easy. And so you have these things that are now fashioned into the ground that's smashed on the head and again piercing and causing all damage, and they're striking him and ridiculing him. And again, as we sang, "Lord, you are gentle. You are so kind." And he's going through all of this for you and I. Now, a couple places that we're going to look at, so you can put bookmarks, if you will. Isaiah 53, Genesis 22 are the main ones that will compare these verses that were written down. And, as Pilate brings Jesus back out again, in a sense, hoping that by this complete destruction of a man that he's putting on display now, that would appease the crowd. That they'd say, look at him and go, "Whoa, that's good enough. That we can't even recognize him as a man anymore." So Isaiah 52, we're going to catch some verses before 53. So pick it up at verse 13. It says, "Behold." So Pilate brings him out. He says, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no fault in him." In Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So this is the picture now of Jesus, marred more than any man, and just what a scene. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider." So verse 5, back in chapter 19, says, "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" And now presented before everybody, "Behold the man." Turn over to Zechariah chapter 6. We'll pick it up in verse 9. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon. and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar off shall come and build the temple to the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And what a contrast as this picture is given to Zechariah. Behold the man whose name is the branch, the elaborate crown that's fashioned, the king to sit on the throne. And here Jesus, the crown of thorns, the purple robe, behold the man. Verse 6, therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Now, this is the third time that Pilate has declared he has found no fault in Jesus. Back in chapter 18, once earlier in chapter 19 before this, and now the third time, I find no fault in him. And yet, the crowd is shouting out, crucify him. Now back to Isaiah 53, verse 1 through 6. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Behold the man. Then the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, Pilate, when he heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And very likely, probably already, his wife, in one of the, I think it's Luke's or Matthew's gospel, that records his wife came to him and said, have nothing to do with this man. And she had that dream that it was going to be trouble. And no doubt she's already told him that by now. And just he's becoming more afraid. He thinks he's in control of things, but we see that he is not in control of anything. He thinks he has power, but he has no power. You know, back in chapter 18, Pilate asked him, if he was a king back then, right? And Jesus had answered him, my kingdom is not of this world. So maybe he scoffed at that point, and now he's like, whoa, wait a second, what was that? As he's becoming afraid, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. So I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate, now being more afraid as the Jews declare that he has made himself the Son of God, the fear that Pilate has now. In verse 9, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you? And again, all those that had been brought to Pilate before Jesus, he definitely exercised and thought he had this power over other people. Because he could have, anyone that he brought in, and even if they had committed no crime and had them scourged, and it is recorded that many people confessed to crimes that they didn't do because of that. And just his thought of power, and part of that was trying to secure bribes and things to be given to him and all that, and to have power over people. And here Jesus doesn't even answer. And Pilate thinks he can manipulate the situation, that he has the power to do this and the power to release. And if he truly had the power to release, he would have done it a long time ago, when he found no fault in him. And if he had power and he wasn't beholden to what the mobs and crowd thought, if he didn't have fear of man, if he truly was in power and acting righteously, it would have been a simple thing to do, doing the right thing. Verse 11. Actually, back to Isaiah 53, as Jesus gives no answer. Picking it up back in verse 7 in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And just how all these things, again, written down beforehand, come into pass right here. Verse 11, Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And by all accounts, worldly wisdom, it looks like Jesus is not in control, but yet in complete control, because he freely gave. And so none of this, Pilate doesn't have power over him, the people don't have power over him, but yet because of our transgressions, because of our sin, and because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And here we are now. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but because fear of man was greater, he didn't try that hard. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And right there, that definitive proof that they did not serve the King of Kings. They were more wrapped up in their traditions, in the serving the law itself, that, you know, they had twisted and done everything to really to exalt them their own selves. To make that declaration, you imagine if they were leaving Egypt way back when and they told this to Moses, "We have no king but Pharaoh." I mean, it's similar. After all that the Lord had done and brought them through, and what do they say? "Yeah, we like Pharaoh better." Here, "We have no king but Caesar." Really, you see the works of the flesh very evident as Jesus as Pilate delivered Jesus to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And so the works of the flesh, as we get from Galatians chapter 5 verse 19 through 21, says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you also in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And you see all of the works of the flesh just poured out here. The envy that they had for Jesus. Remember, what did Jesus do for 3 years? He did nothing but good. Healing. Casting out demons. Each and everything he did was good. Not one thing could anyone point at and say, that was evil. The only thing he upset was their traditions. We have no king. And Jesus, verse 17, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." But he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written. What I say is what I say." And here, not far from the city, and most likely the place is right outside what's called the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem. Alex, did you make it to Damascus Gate? That means no. But had we stayed through the normal course of the trip, you know, that's one of the last things that we do is going to the Garden Tomb, which is outside the Damascus Gate, not far from the city. And there is a place, and we'll read about where he gets buried, but it's a rich man's garden right next to this place that looks like a skull on the side of the hill. So Golgotha, right there, this garden right here. I mean, almost literally right next to it. And in there, there's a wine press, everything that points to a rich man's garden. And then the side is a tomb with nobody in there, which we'll get to next week. But most likely the spot, now there's four official spots in Jerusalem where the tomb is, which is okay because whichever one you want to go to, there's no one there, which is the only really important thing, whichever one it is. Now, out of all of them, that one makes the most sense. The other ones, people do weird things there and not really worth looking at, but kind of interesting. But anyways, you know, these things that is written in Psalm 22. Get a little preview about what's about to happen here. Psalm 22, verses 16 and 18. It says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones," which having the 40 lashes would have certainly been able to make those visible. "They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots." Now back in John chapter 19, verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, piercing his hands and his feet." And remember when Psalm 22 was written, when David wrote this, crucifixion is still in the imagination of minds men hundreds and hundreds of years later. Those things written down. "So the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says,'" what did we just read? "They divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother," and you can imagine a mother seeing all of this, "So when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," who do we know who that is? Yes. If you want to keep yourself incognito, I guess that's a good way to do it. I'm the one that Jesus loved. "But when he saw him standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman,'" that's in a nice way, "'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home, and even up to the end, as Jesus cares for those whom he loves." So remember, his brothers and sisters did not believe him at this time. They rejected him, scoffed at him, and did all that. And why would you want to send a loved one back into that sort of place? And so John the disciple takes her into his own home as he is entrusted to those that, you know, think of the fellowship. Verse 28, "After this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" So back to Psalm 22. Verse 15 says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Verse 29, back in chapter 19. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And maybe as Jesus received it, maybe to be able to say the final words, you know, if you get so dry you can't even speak. Verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So the other gospels mention that this is the ninth hour. It's interesting because just doing some research and finding out when, because every day they had the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. Guess what time the evening sacrifice was at? The ninth hour. When Elijah was on Mount Carmel and having the showdown with all the prophets of Baal, and all day long they were crying out, jumping around, hooting and hollering, cutting themselves, thinking that they were going to be able to call down fire, that Baal was going to hear and do something. By the time it was Elijah's turn, and he had the altar, poured the water on it, poured it again and again, and all the trenches are filled with water and everything's doused with water, and he prays and calls down fire. Guess what time that was? The ninth hour. Now, my own speculation, so this is not written down, but I suspect in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is told to take his son, his only son whom he loves, to a spot where God would show him, which happens to be Mount Moriah, which most likely is probably the same place Jesus is crucified. I suspect at the ninth hour, God calls to Abraham and says, "Stop. I will..." Well, actually, I'm going to turn there real quick, because the phrase is escaping me, but God says he will provide himself a sacrifice. I want to make sure I get the wording right. Let's pick it up at verse 12. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a... Oh, hold on. Earlier, sorry. No, I was right. Oh, yeah, it was back in verse 8, sorry. When Isaac says, "Hey, here's the fire, the wood, where's the lamb?" What's happening here? And verse 8 is, that's what I wanted to point out. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself." And I think the "for himself," it's really himself. "The lamb for a burnt offering." Now again, I suspect this was the ninth hour. It doesn't have to be the ninth hour, but it certainly lines up as all these things happen. And Jesus said, "It is finished." Now the Greek word is tetelestai. Have you ever heard that word before? Tetelestai. You have heard it. You heard it today. Nice. So tetelestai is basically like an accounting term. It's the completion of a transaction by the full payment of a price or the discharge of a debt by a completed payment. So if you had a debt and you made the final payment You know, think of this. They stamped the paper. It's a tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. Paid in full. Now, Hebrews 10. Oh, man. Found a ripped page. That's not cool. Hebrews 10, we won't go through it, but it's definitely a great chapter to take, you know, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and rising again. Chapter 10, we'll read just a few verses out of it. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." So all those sacrifices that they would do year after year after year after year couldn't pay, could only just like a temporary covering. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? So if the sacrifice was perfect, if it did its job, you wouldn't have to do it again. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" And the chapter just spells out, there's no need for sacrifice anymore. Why? Because Jesus is the sacrifice. That sacrifice is sufficient. It is finished. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Good Bible exercise today. Lots of verses. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Jesus says, it is finished. Not a cry of defeat, but a cry of victory. It is finished. It is paid in full. The price has been made. And Jesus was sovereign over his death, as he was sovereign over his resurrection, as we'll see. It says, he gave up his spirit. No one took it from him. It didn't just leave him, but he gave up. Most likely he could have sat on that cross for years until he gave up his spirit. It was all by Jesus. Now in John chapter 10, Jesus told the Pharisees, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me." Pilate didn't take it from him. The Pharisees didn't take it from him. The Roman soldiers didn't take it from him. But Jesus says, "But I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So as we look to Jesus and through this all and being reminded of what he did and what he went through, and he freely gave. And so when we read Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Not a one of us has the power to take up our life, right? But we do have the power to give it. And we can freely give our life to Jesus Christ. We can freely say, I'll be that living sacrifice. We can freely deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. That's all within our power, and it's really, what do you freely give? Now, many times we don't give of ourselves freely. I don't give myself to the place where I work freely because they give me a paycheck. You know, how often do people do a favor, if you will, for someone in expectation of some sort of favor returned back? Or to give someone money, or even when we sometimes call it a gift. We give someone a gift expecting that they'll either use it according to how we want, or with some sort of idea that we're going to get a gift back now. But when you freely give, you freely give. So as Jesus freely gave, it is finished. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, verse 31, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So as one is being crucified, part of the excruciating pain of it all, and it's probably one of the most cruel ways to kill somebody, is because the pressure that it puts on your lungs, that it's hard to breathe. And so they would stand up on the little, you know, however they nailed their feet to it in order to be able to catch the breath. But because of the pain and the strain that the nails in the feet and in the hands is doing upon your body, then you're out of strength and sag back down. And then again, the pressing comes upon your lungs. And you start suffocating and you stand up again. And then imagine having nails in your feet and standing on it. That would be a little painful. But just, and the whole point of it was to extend your life that much longer through constant excruciating pain. That it's never leaving it, and it's that pain to just enough where you continue to feel it. Whereas, you know, there's some things that we go through where you just kind of lose consciousness of the pain. But this, they did it an art form out of this to make sure everyone suffered. So anyone walking by was like, yeah, I don't want to do that. Whatever that guy did, I want to probably avoid that because I don't want to go through that. And that's what it was used for. And so, if they came and broke your legs, you can no longer stand up, so then you would quickly suffocate, and that's why, in this case, they did it. But verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, remember, he gave. No one's taking his life from him, so no one's breaking his legs, no one's doing anything like that. He freely gave. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And so they didn't break his legs. Back in Psalm 22, verse 14, says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. That was part of being crucified too. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. And just that picture of his heart as we see it's pierced. Psalm 69:20. Says, reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Again, what happened on the cross? These are the things that happened. All these things pointing to, and just that idea of the broken heart and the blood in the water would show that the heart ruptured. And in a sense, a broken heart, right? And so not one of his bones were broken. Psalm 34, verse 20. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. The Passover lamb. When they were to have the Passover lamb, what were they to do with the bones? Not break them. None. All these pictures. Behold, as John the Baptist, back in chapter 1, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what is the sin that keeps you from heaven? Unbelief. The rejection of Jesus Christ, the rejection of the Lamb of God, a rejection of the price that he paid, the rejection of the redemption that he has for each and every one of us. So you go back to the gospel. What's the gospel? The good news that the price has been paid. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Is there anyone that can stand before him and say, well, not me? No, not a one. You go through the Ten Commandments. You go through the law. What do you find out? Yeah, broke that one. Broke that one. Broke that one. Broke that one. And 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 if I've gotten to 10, that's, yeah, I have done that. So the blood and water comes out in verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. And John is writing the gospel. This is the last gospel to be written. And many believe it might have been the last thing that John wrote. And he's not just trying to recall what happened those many years ago. No, these are the things that they had been talking about and sharing and living and sharing this gospel as Jesus told them to go share the gospel. So he's not, it's not like a stretch for him to remember these things. Now, there's many things in our lives where it's a stretch to remember things. But no, these things were on his heart. It says, for these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. From Psalm 34. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That's from Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 13:6 also mentions, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And so one day they will look upon Jesus whom they have pierced, and they will repent and come to him. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And as he does this, it's probably no longer a secret. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Remember Golgotha? Rich man's garden, right there. They're literally right next to each other. You go to the end of the garden tomb where that is, you look and you see that doesn't look as pronounced anymore, but you can still make out the eye sockets, and looks like a skull. And no doubt probably looked even like more so way back when. But all right there. Now, in the place where he was crucified was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And so finishing up in Isaiah 53, we'll read verses 9 through 12. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth. Now, had Joseph and Nicodemus not come, they would have just thrown his body into just a pit where no one cared about who these people were, would be thrown. But yet, they made it with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And that's our Lord Jesus. On the one hand, it's a hard chapter to read because of just the cruelty that was poured into it, and how true, when you read Isaiah, and you know, marred beyond recognition of a man. I don't know if we can really fathom what that looks like, but yet true to what happened. And when we see Jesus, you know, are we going to see scars or actual wounds still? Probably. Right? And we'll look upon him. You just think in the garden when Adam's presented the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life must have looked ugly, maybe marred beyond all recognition of any tree in the garden. I don't know. But just as we look on things, don't be tempted by what looks good or looks right, but know what is good. Know what is right. And our Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. For the joy that was set before him, despised the shame, took up his cross. And what does Jesus call us? To present ourselves as a living sacrifice, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow after him. And how could we not, after knowing and going through these things and seeing all that he's done and just how great he is. And again, as we sang earlier, Lord, you are gentle. You are so kind. I lay my life at your feet. Do what you will with me, O Lord. And next time we sing that, just remember these things as we worship. Imagine just singing songs and just whatever the words, not even taking into consideration or caring. I mean, that was me for a long time until coming to that place of recognizing just how good my Savior is. That through hard times and just devastating things and I have nothing, but can just simply pour out to the Lord and know how good he is. And to get to that spot, like, this is for you, Lord. And whether we come to outreaches and there's zero people that ever show up, or there's 1,000 people that show up, still worship and worship the Lord. It's not about who's here or who's not here. It's about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we come and bow down to. We worship. Now, of course, we want to see thousands of people because we want to see people saved. We don't want what Jesus went through is nothing compared to what eternity in the lake of fire is going to be. And we can't even imagine taking one lash. And I don't know if you can imagine that. No, thank you. But yet, if we ever find ourselves in any spot like that, what do we know? The Lord will be with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He'll give us what we need to go through anything. But praise the Lord. God is good. Gone pretty long here, and it's already 8:30. So, Lord Jesus, thank you for your love and your grace. Lord, thank you for this chapter. And Lord, even though it ends that you're in the tomb, Lord, we know you didn't stay there. And even though for us it's going to be a week before we go through chapter 20 together, Lord, we get to right away just give you thanks and praise, Lord. Lord, that you are seated at the right hand of the Father right now, making intercession for each and every one of us, Lord. And you are able to save to the uttermost. So we give you all the praise and the glory, Lord, and just thank you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for your love and your grace. Glorify you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.